This morning, I want to go through the book of John. We will go through the entire book of 3 John. It's the shortest book in the Bible, so 14 verses. But we want to look and focus in on one situation and one individual, and that's Diotrephes. He's sandwiched between two great, great Christians, Gaius and Demetrius. But I want to kind of highlight this blind ambition of Diotrephes. But we will be going verse by verse through the book, and you'll see the whole idea of the title of the message, Blind Ambition. I read a story of a young Navy sailor who aspired to be a captain. He had great potential as well as a great ego. Pride and ambition sometimes got the best of him. One day, his big break came when the captain of a destroyer gave him the opportunity to show off his capabilities by getting the ship underway. Barking a steady stream of commands, the young ensign had the decks buzzing with men, and soon the ship was steaming out of the channel headed for open seas. His efficiency set a new record for getting a destroyer underway. He was elated when another sailor approached him with news of a special message for him by the captain. He was surprised, however, that it was a faxed message, and even more surprised when he read its content. My personal congratulations upon completing your underway preparation exercise according to the book and with record speed. In your haste, however, you have overlooked one of the unwritten rules. Make sure the captain is on board before getting underway. Well, you see, sometimes in our attempt to succeed and impress others, we can commit innocent errors, miscalculations, basic blunders, because we're human. You know, we're not perfect, like this young ensign. But you see, there's a difference between that and blind ambition. Blind ambition is far more serious. The cost is high. The cost is casualties to spiritual lives and misleading unsuspecting people and manipulating innocent people for personal gain. That's wicked. That's evil. And that's what we will see this morning. And the reality of church life, just to be honest and to be real, pastoral leadership often goes like this. Not everyone that names the name of Christ practices what they preach. That is just a reality. Some will preach cream and live skim milk, as it's been said. And you see, there are those in the ministry that have a little bit of success and it goes to their heads. They start believing their press clippings. They get puffed up with what they've accomplished and what people say about them. And as D.L. Moody said, be humble or you'll stumble. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? It's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. You see, people are fickle. They like to see a show. And so we have to realize that blind ambition, that can be really, that could be a person's downfall. Remember the first king of Israel, Saul, when Samuel finally came to him and said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? But Samuel said to Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Why? Blind ambition. He forgot the Lord, and he went after what he wanted. And I think David's lament when Saul died, of course, his son Jonathan died with him, but David's lament was how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Not only true physically, but in the midst of the battle spiritually. Saul had fallen a long time before physically he had died. He'd fallen because of blind ambition and stopped following the Lord. The great apostle Paul said, I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27. You see, just realizing we have a sin nature. I remember Don McClure said this, and I've never forgot it. I was a young Christian, and he said, you know, all of us, we want to walk into heaven and say, Father, that light you're shining on Jesus, shine a little of that on me. You see, we all love the glory. We love the praise, but watch out. Watch out for blind ambition. John deals with this blind ambition of Diotrephes. He was a pastor in the first century church there, and plenty have followed in his footsteps. Diotrephes would do anything to gain power, to gain power and also success, and to hurt anyone that would get in his way, and to keep that power and to preserve that success. He would be even willing to compromise the word of God and his own integrity to increase that power and to increase his success. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this book. And notice it begins, 3 John verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, remember, John is quite old at this point. He's in his 90s. They don't exactly know, you know, he could, some say he could be almost 100. He could be 100 at this point. But notice between 90 and 100, he still is influencing others for Christ. There is hope for us who are getting older. He's used of God when the system, when the worldly system would retire a person, would turn them out to pasture, would confine them to a care home and say that they're no longer useful to society. But John is still going strong for the kingdom of God. And so can you still go strong for the kingdom of God, even in old age. The Bible says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, or oh, how happy is the man. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. In other words, when that tree, when that mighty oak tree gets old, the leaf is not going to wither. It's still going to be green as ever. That's what it's saying. Those people that are planted in the Lord. You see, what society casts away, God calls into service. What man rejects, God accepts. What the world deems useless, God deems and redeems, and he makes useful. Remember Anna? The Bible says night and day she was in the temple. And it gives a little bio of her in Luke chapter 2. I think it begins in verse 36. But it says she was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and then she never left the temple but prayed constantly. Now she's 84. So in other words, her husband died probably when she was in her 20s, because they married at a very early age. And so if she married in her teens and she was married for 7 years, her husband died, then she had been in that temple ministering to the Lord. And the Bible highlights her as one looking for the kingdom of God and preaching, you know, when the Messiah, when Jesus, when Mary and Joseph had little Jesus, and she was proclaiming to them, the Messiah has come. So what a beautiful thing. Even in old age, you can be vigorous for the Lord. Remember Caleb? I'm 85 years old, and I'm as strong as I was when I was 40. So John, still making a tremendous impact. And then he says, verse 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now, this is not a promise for health and wealth, but a prayer for Gaius's well-being. You see, those that use this, and there are churches that do, those that use this as a doctrinal absolute, that God's will for your life is financial prosperity and a body free of sickness, they misapply the scripture. Watch out when there are those that misapply the scripture for, you know, their own gain. Now, the King James Version, it mistranslates a word peri, P-E-R-Y. I wish, and the term peri is above all things. No, it's not above. You might put in your Bible, if you're a King James person, the term is about or concerning or in respect to. The NSAB, the New American Standard, translates it right. It's in respect to. John is not saying that wealth and health are God's above all greatest priorities in life, but it's a wish for Gaius' well-being. You see, the same term there is used. Remember when Paul was on his way to Rome and the shipwreck was happening and they finally got to the island of Malta? But in Acts 27, verse 29, that same word is used in that verse, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished. That's the term, P-E-R-I. And they wished for daybreak. You see, it's not an absolute. They wished. They, in respect to daybreak, we want daybreak to come. You see, when you look at reality, when you look at some of the great men and women of God of the past, some of the greatest saints died young. You see, so John is not saying that you might have a long life and not have any sickness and that kind of thing. No, David Brainerd died at age 30, that great missionary. Robert Murray McShane, he died at 29. He was a Scottish preacher. He said, God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. Alas, I've killed the horse and I can't deliver the message. He died at 29. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for My Highest. Tremendous book. Died at age 42. Spurgeon died at age 57. You go, oh, that's really old. Well, not really. If you're older than 57, it's not that old. Jim Elliot. Remember the missionary to the Alka Indians? He died at age 29. You see, so you don't want to misapply that. You know, very important. And also many of God's great saints, they died poor by the world standards. You see, John may be noting the fact that Gaius, like other great saints of God, was so consumed with helping others and doing the work of the ministry that he neglected his own temporal issues, physically and material, which often can be the case for those that are more concerned about God's kingdom than their own. That is a truth. That is a truth. You see, the word prosper that is used here in this verse 2, it is made up of eu, good, and hodos, journey. It means to have a good journey. Oh, Gaius, may you have a good journey. It would be like today us saying, hey, have a nice day. You're not saying, may you be wealthy and may you be healthy, but just have a nice day, be well-being. That's what that's saying. Verse 3, for I was very glad, we're in 3 John if you got here a little late. 3 John, verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. That verse 4 is how Chuck signs the Bible to the pastors that are under Chuck. Had Chuck sign my Bible, and that's what he put in there. And what a great verse that is. But again, the good report here of Gaius by others. Others are talking about Gaius, his spiritual condition. Good, good man. He's ministering to the saints. He's a great Christian brother. And you see, a pastor, a leader, they either have great joy or great pain depending on the condition of the flock. If the flock are not doing well, then the pastor, the leader's heart is broken. If they're doing well, there's great joy. And that's what John is saying about Gaius. Remember Paul? What a great pastor Paul was. And Paul, he said to the Galatian church who were kind of backsliding and now they were embracing the law, and it was really a harsh letter, but in Galatians 4:19, he said, "My little children, of whom I am in travail, travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you." Guys, you don't understand this, but women do. You know, I mean, we can imagine, you know, if you mean you're with your wife, you know, and she's giving birth, but that travailing, that's the same idea that Paul is saying the pastor has for those Christians that are coming to maturity. There's a travail, there's a sense of anguish until Christ is formed in them. And again, Paul says to 2 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, that was a backslidden church. I mean, they were immoral. They were doing just crazy things. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he said, apart from such external things, Paul's talking about the pressure that is upon him, writing to the church. He says, there is daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So you can imagine John, oh, he's just so excited about the fact that Gaius is doing so well. And then he goes on, verse 5, he says, beloved, you are acting again, talking about Gaius. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So now he's talking about Gaius, great brother in the Lord, but notice how he ministered to people. He was a person that ministered to others. He's a man that you could count on. And that's what John is saying. You know, you could count on this fella. I just imagine, you know, if your name and your picture were put on the big screen this morning. We just went through the congregation, we put your name and your picture up there. What would be the reaction of others that know you? You see, with the reaction right away as they put your picture up there, oh, she's too busy. You know, maybe you need help. Oh, she's too busy. Or maybe, oh, I'm afraid to approach him. You know, what impression do you give others? Or, oh, they make excuses. You know, they'll never help. Or, oh, they're not very dependable. I had them try to work on something for me and they never showed up. You see, what would the reaction be? Or would it be, hey, that is a faithful servant. Oh, I know them. Oh, they're reliable. You know, I was in a pinch and man, they came through. Or they're so willing to serve. And boy, did we see that this last week at the Easter service? So many faithful servants. Or, oh man, they love the brothers and sisters. They're just wonderful. They just love people. You see, are you the first person others look to when they have a need, or the last? You see, that was Gaius. He had an incredible reputation among the saints. And that's the legacy he's left. Now he's dead and gone, and he's with the Lord right now. But I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when forget-me-nots are withered. Carve your name on hearts and not on marble. You see, it's a people kind of thing. When there were needs in the church, here's Gaius. He would volunteer. He would volunteer whether they were local brothers and sisters or whether they were strangers and they didn't even know them. You see, and we just had an opportunity to host some strangers from Japan Because one of our pastors, you know, brought some people over here, and some of the folks here, you know, they stepped up to the call. What a blessing. Just like Gaius. What a blessing that is. And that's what he's saying here. Because back in those days, they didn't have the hotels that we have now. You know, some hotels can be cheaper than others, but they had inns. And inns were very expensive. They were dirty and sometimes very immoral. You know, prostitutes would hang out there. And you can find that in the Didache. The Didache, written about 100 AD, it was the teachings of the apostles. And so just not the biblical thing, but just kind of instructions about this. You know, and it talked about, you know, how the inns were not the most ideal place to stay. So open your homes. Open your heart and open your homes to the brethren. And so that was Gaius. Gaius was talked about. He was talked about among the brothers and sisters of the other churches, about his love, about his faithfulness, about his support of fellow workers. And notice how it says it wasn't accepting nothing of the Gentiles. You see, they didn't have secular grants in those days. It wasn't a government grant, or it wasn't from the Gentiles. Secular grant from the Gentiles did not build the kingdom of God back then. That was discouraged back in the first century. You see, John, he says that Gaius was one who gave support to the work of God, to the work of the ministry. And he's an example to the rest of the brothers and sisters. I think you've got to be very cautious, you know, when you start taking government grants or you help the secular society to build, you know, the church or the kingdom of God. The state has just now, they want to partner with churches because the churches are on the leading edge of this, you know, of preschools. And they've got now the early childhood education, and they want to fund churches who will open their doors and partner with the church to do preschools like we have. The problem with that is, in their documents, they ban Christian prayers and they encourage or they support Muslim prayers. Unbelievable. Don't believe me? Email the office and I'll send you the link. I'll send it to you. I couldn't believe it either. Man, did I write a hot letter to, you know, and I mean, but anyway, you don't do that. They didn't do it in the first century. They didn't do it we don't do it in our day and age. Verse 9, he goes on, I wrote something to you. Now here's where we get to this blind ambition, this Diotrephes. So we had a taste, you know, we're feeling pretty good about Gaius. Yeah, that's a guy I want to be. Hey, but watch out. This guy's in the church. This guy's a pastor, Diotrephes. Here's a real contrast. It says, and I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, that could have been the first letter, 1 John or 2 John, whatever it was, or it could have been another letter altogether. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Man, and this guy's a pastor. But he wanted to be preeminent. Diotrephes, the preeminent one. It was all about him. I mean, he saw himself, maybe he had, you know, some success, and he believed his press clippings. Now he's on top. He didn't want any rivals. He didn't want anyone to mess up his status. And so he downplayed the ministry of others and lifted up himself. That's what John is saying. His opinion was always contrary to those, so he could be in charge. He could have final say. Maybe you've met people like that. I certainly have. Ministry must revolve around him. He was the centerpiece. All that was done was designed around his blind ambition and not for the kingdom of God. That is a sad situation when you have that, but that's in the church. He had, and here's the strange thing, and don't think that it can't happen because it has happened. We've had people come into the church here and they give me these horror stories and I just can't believe it. And these are, you know, right-thinking people, but somehow they got caught up and persuaded under the spell of this kind of, you know, this kind of thinking. But he had, as I mentioned, an uncanny hold on those in the church and even on families to such an extent that no spiritual decision was made without his controlling influence. He had to be in charge. He had to be in control. In the 70s, we called it the shepherding doctrine, where those were under a shepherd, and you couldn't marry a person without the approval of the shepherd. You couldn't move to another location without the approval of the shepherd. Almost anything you did, job-wise, family-wise, under the shepherding, it was very, very oppressive. Well, you find that in the first century. We even find it today. We might not term it as we did in the 70s, the shepherding doctrine. But here's a man, Diotrephes. He's never wrong. When he's caught in misconduct, he turns it around and he makes his challengers the fault. And he uses disparaging words to discredit others and make himself approved. He manipulates and can turn the crowd his way and against his opponent. You know, I've got in my notes a name of an individual, been associated with him for a while, but he's just like this. Tried to reason, been in ministry for a long time, sent four solid pastors, over 100 years of experience, to talk some sense. Wouldn't listen to them. Just like this. Turns things around. He's got to be right. So threatened with that position and that power, he doesn't allow outsiders, Diotrephes, I'm talking about, he doesn't allow outsiders to come in, no matter how right on they are. Here's John the Apostle, the longest living apostle. And he doesn't even accept him. It's amazing how blindness can come when you have blind ambition. He doesn't allow other good, solid, spiritual people, even to the point of John the Apostle, to influence the people, lest he lose his hypnotic hold on the congregation. And that was Diotrephes. If you rock the boat there and you're in that kind of church, he'll resort to shame. He'll resort to scare tactics. Oh, you're abandoned by God and excommunicate you from church. He is a manipulator par excellence. Maybe you've met people like that. Kind of scary, isn't it? Because I think they're under a different spiritual power than the Holy Spirit. Somehow they've given themselves over to something that is very carnal, very evil. You know, and that basically will be like Saul. That will be their demise. Blind ambition. It'll do whatever it can do to gain power, to stay in power, to increase power. It'll compromise integrity. It'll hurt the most precious of saints in the church. It'll manipulate the truth. Like Diotrephes, and sadly, you find those in the pulpit that are like Diotrephes, manipulating the truth. And notice what he says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." You can't help but imitate what you are around and become like the leadership that you are under. If it's good leadership, great. But if it's like Diotrephes, watch out. You see, if it's prideful, if it's evil, if it's blind ambition, if it's manipulative like Diotrephes, hey, you're going to have that part of your personality because that is the stream that's running through that fellowship. And you'll find yourself doing that. Oh, maybe you'll know that there's kind of a red flag and you know you shouldn't, but you do, or you know this isn't right and you kind of overlook it. But somehow that's part of the spiritual DNA within that fellowship. And you wonder, well, how could he even have any congregants there? Well, people can be swayed. I mean, sheep can be swayed. Sheep, you know, will follow a shepherd. It's not that he's all bad. It's like there's enough good there for people to follow, but when you have blind ambition, you can take and you can twist and you can turn things around. You see, but if you're under leadership like John, the apostles, if you're under humble leadership, good leadership, faithful leadership, leadership with integrity, churches that are truth-based in the Word of God, that's the standard. You see, then you're going to mimic that. Then you're going to be like that. It's a matter of being in fellowship with what is God's all about or what, you know, he isn't all about. If there's a little bit of leaven, a little bit of twisting of the scriptures. You see, it's a sad thing when you're raised up in a spiritual environment, in a spiritual atmosphere like Diotrephes. Sometimes it's very difficult to get those who are in cults out of the cult. They're so programmed, they're so brainwashed. The scripture, you make it very plain, but they can't see it. And sometimes people that are in churches with leaders like Diotrephes that are Christians, but they so swayed the people, it's like, you know, they don't really see what is true. You start thinking, you know, if you're under that Diotrephes kind of leadership, you start thinking that Christianity is like that. But it isn't. It isn't. It's like what John's talking about. It's like what the Bible says it is. You see, and what happens is people begin to starve to death because they're not fed the Word of God, but they're fed man's opinion. They're fed a twisted version of the Bible and God's character. It's like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the Bible, the Old Testament, but they perverted it. They twisted it. And somehow the people were under their spell to the point where they would even crucify the Messiah. Isn't that amazing that that would happen? You see, and whenever you're starving, you know, whenever you have that horrible example of not really teaching the Word of God, but twisting it, and the blind ambition is involved, that you'll find that people will be spiritually anemic. But now here's another good guy, Demetrius, verse 12. On the other hand, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. So here, Gaius, Demetrius, sandwiched between those two good guys is Diotrephes, and what a contrast. And I just wonder why John sticks Demetrius in here. I wonder if it was because maybe Diotrephes was bad-mouthing Demetrius. Some speculate, well, maybe Demetrius was trying to bring one of John's letters to the church, and then Diotrephes, you know, rejected it, bad-mouths Demetrius, said all sorts of, you know, bad things about him, and so maybe that's the reason. We don't exactly know, but now he talks about this good guy. So he had the bad guy, the good guy. Kind of like what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in At 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, that's Diotrephes, and others, their sins follow after them, again Diotrephes. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident. Hey, there's Gaius and Demetrius, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. You see, basically, we build a reputation, one or the other, Diotrephes or Demetrius or Gaius. We're building a reputation. It may take years. Sometimes you don't see it in the months and maybe a few years. It may take years, but in the end, it will come out. This is why the Bible says, be imitators, Paul says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Just as Jesus was the supreme example, now we want to be that example. So if we are that example, hey, follow. If we're not, hey, better not follow. And that's what Paul says. Be imitators of me just as I also follow Christ. You see, there were certain times where Paul, he had very harsh words with Barnabas, remember? And they split. Okay, that's not the way to do it. It's a soft answer that turns away wrath. You see, so none of us are perfect. But in that we are following Christ, then be imitators of us. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 tells us again, along the same line of being imitators, he said, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. So you see, we have it. I mean, we teach the Bible constantly. We have a Bible. So it's a thing where we now incorporate the Bible in us. We chew it, we digest it, and we do it. You see, we go out and we do the things that are laid out here. And we don't just follow after maybe a bad example like Diotrephes. For many years, along the California coast in Monterey, was pelican paradise. That's what it was called. Fishermen cleaned their fish and flung the waste to the pelicans. The birds grew fat, lazy, contented. Eventually, the waste of the entrails of the fish was utilized, and there was no longer snacks for the pelicans. When the change came, the pelicans made no effort to fish for themselves. They waded around and grew gaunt and thin. Many starved to death. They had forgotten how to fish for themselves. Eventually, new pelicans from Southern California were imported, birds accustomed to foraging for themselves. They were placed among their starving cousins, and the newcomers immediately began catching fish. Before long, the starving pelicans followed suit and learned to hunt again, and the famine was ended and the birds saved. You see, there's great danger that comes to churches and to Christians that are unarmed, that are without the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And they only feed on scraps of ministries like the Diotrephes kind of ministries. They only feed on the scraps. There's a danger there. There's a need to be foragers. We need to be foragers who learn to feed themselves. I might be able to stimulate your appetite. As we talk about the Bible, stimulate the appetite. But you see, how do you know if I'm off base? You see, you don't know unless you're foraging for yourself, feeding yourself. Very important, you know, to have, go through the Bible calendar, have ribbons in your Bible, you know, and turn there every morning, every evening, at noon, you know, whenever you have time, but being feeding yourself. He ends off here. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." So John the Apostle, he loved the face-to-face encounter with the people. He was no ivory tower preacher that loved to, John loved to hang out with the people. He loved to be with the people. You see, he wasn't that ivory tower preacher who was whisked away in his fancy chariot, after the service was over, having a stage presence but being untouchable. You see, no fellowship with the common saints. You see, that was how John was. You see, otherwise there's a term that's called the celebrity pastors. It can't be touched by the people. I remember, years ago, I used to be up front and pray for the people, and then somebody said, "How come you're never out front, greeting the people?" And so I went out front and started greeting the people. And then somebody said, "How come you're never up front praying for the people?" So I figured, hey, I can't please them, so I'll be out front, and I pray for people out front. But, I mean, we have great prayer warriors, so, give me a break anyway. I'm not whisked away after the service anyway. But that whole term that the world has come up with, celebrity pastors, they kind of live in an ivory tower, and never really coming down to greet the people. But here's the last thing I want to say, and that's why I had you greet one another. And do you remember the name if it was somebody new? You don't have to tell me, but that's what John says. Friends greet you, greet the friends by name. That's what he's saying. Get to know the people. Get to know those in the congregation by name. I forget names. I forget names, and sometimes I call people by the wrong name. Somebody that had been coming to this church for a long time, I hadn't seen him for a long time, but they said, I'm coming to the sunrise service, and apparently they came to the sunrise service, and they happened to work in a place that I go to, and And then he called me the wrong name. He said, "Hey, Bob." I said, "It's Bill." That's embarrassing when you call the pastor. You've been in the church for years, the wrong name. But anyway, he's a good brother in the Lord. But notice how he says, call one another by name. How long have you been here at Calvary Chapel? And how many people do you know by name? When you get in heaven, won't it be a little bit embarrassing when Gabriel says, hey, brother, sister, so-and-so, here, I'd like you to meet so-and-so. You've only been in the church 10 years with each other, so greet one another by name. What a great thing. Try to remember the names. I know people don't always have that name at the tip of their tongue, but, we work at it. So notice here, you want to have people feel at home. Somebody said, some people make you feel at home. Others make you wish you were at home. But I just pray that, we just have that kind of love here at Calvary Chapel. So what a contrast, the blind ambition, wanting to be preeminent. And then the other two guys, Gaius and Demetrius, but really they're just following Jesus, the example. Remember, girded himself about, washed the disciples' feet, said, "I gave you an example. Do it to others." In other words, serve one another, love one another, support one another. What a great ending to the Apostle John and his writings to us in these three wonderful books. Tonight we'll look at Jude, and we have a great time of communion this morning. Why don't we stand for just a moment, and then I'll have you be seated as we pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for your word. It's so encouraging to our hearts. And Lord, sometimes there's the person that we want to be. As we read the scripture, we go, "Yeah, I want to be." And the person who we are. And sometimes there's somewhat of a contrast there. But Lord, we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's almost with a smile on our face. If the gap is big, what we want to be and who we really are, we say, Lord, bridge that gap. Make us what we want to be. Make us more like you. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love. And Lord, also, we just thank you for the time of coming into this time of communion, this celebration of your death, your burial, your resurrection. So, Lord, those that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, if they would pray a simple prayer with me, they can come to know that love, that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here and you're visiting, you really don't know the Lord. You can know him right now by saying this prayer silently, quietly, and simply meaning it. Say, Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. This morning, I repent of my sin and I turn to you. Help me to live my life for you. I accept you into my heart as my Lord, as my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.